So we're celebrating our 2-year anniversary. So we've been around for 2 years. So that means we're beyond our terrible twos. And this is the year we really get to live into our voice. I love it. I love it. Today we're excited to celebrate some baptisms at the close of our worship. Right now it is raining. And so I'm just going to keep preaching until it stops raining. If somebody could just, a scout every once in a while, could just go out there and just check on it, let me know. Just give me the thumbs up and I'll wrap it up. It's finished? Oh, okay. Played. Love it. And I promise, for those of you getting baptized, you're not going to get dunked 7 times like Naaman in the Jordan. So we're currently in a series where we're looking at the prophets of the Old Testament and how they spoke the message of God to the people. What they were really speaking was the Father's love to the people of God. We see, as we read through these scriptures in the Old Testament, that they aren't just a relationship between God and his people, but it's forecasting. It's showing us a little bit about what the relationship between Jesus and his people will look like. Not only that, but how the Holy Spirit is actively involved even in their midst in that time. Last week, we looked at Elijah and how he was running away from the Queen Jezebel, scared for his life. And God asked him that question, "What are you doing here?" If you didn't hear that message, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it on our podcast. Henry gave a great message that speaks to where we are as a people, as an individual, as a church, where God is asking, "What are you doing here?" Defining purpose, defining our location, defining our call. Today, we look at Elisha. Elisha is Elijah's prodigy. So he was following around Elijah, and Elijah passed on his blessing to Elisha. And Elisha asked God to give me a double portion of your spirit. Whenever Elijah left, the only thing that Elisha wanted was more of the spirit of God in his life. That's going to come back into play as we look into the scripture and what it means for us. But what we see in this text is Elisha healing a pagan general of leprosy. But the story behind the story is of two characters who are wrestling with their own self-importance, trying to put themselves in the position of authority as they negotiate the terms of God's blessing. As they negotiate the terms of God's blessing, but we don't know anything about that, do we? Wrestling with our own self-importance in light of God's authority, negotiating with God and how he might bless us. Friends, we live in a world of agreements. Every single day we make agreements with ourselves, agreements with God, agreements with our kids, with our spouses. We negotiate these terms, whether consciously or subconsciously. But what's fascinating is in every one of these agreements, whoever has power in that relationship gets to dictate the terms. And the other, whether this is world politics, household dynamics, there's always a constant jockeying for positional authority. Because if we are in power, we get to set the standard. We get to set the terms. And so this happens sometimes in healthy ways, sometimes in domineering ways. The one with power and superiority comes in with a certain set of expectations of, this is how it's going to go. And then the one who is simply along for the ride says, "Yes, ma'am." But subconsciously is asking, "What's in it for me, though? If I go along with this, what's in it for me?" Kids, you do this, right? When you're negotiating with your parents on something that they've told you to do, I'll go to my sibling's baseball game or softball game, but I need something in return. What's that something? concession stand. But there's got to be something in it for me. I need something from the concession stand. Of course. The terms that we set, whether spoken or unspoken, dramatically impact our relationships. And so what are the terms that we have set in our relationship with God? If you have your Bibles, 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we're gonna look at the whole chapter. And so it's a big portion of text. So I'm going to summarize some things and then we'll read a little bit and summarize some things and read a little bit, or else we'd just be sitting here reading for the entire morning. But in this text, we have Naaman, who's a commander of the Aram army, or the army of Syria. And they are enemies, Israel and this land, this region called Aram. These Aram raiders, groups of these raiders would come in all the time to Israel and disrupt order in the Israelite kingdoms and the border towns. They would stir up chaos. They would try to take a city as their own and redraw their borders. They would pillage the village and steal the women and children out of the village. There is chaos happening between these two sets of people. There is tension. There is hatred even along these borders. And so in our text today, we see this commander who would be hated above even the infantry, this commander coming into Israel seeking help for leprosy. He's probably gone to many other doctors, many other places to find healing for this issue, but he realizes, somebody tells him that maybe the God of Israel could heal you. And so he comes into Israel with all of his entourage, with chariots and with servants, with over $1 million in our time of offering, so that he might buy his healing. And then we pick up in verse 9. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, as we lean into the word of God this morning, would you reveal our own hearts? God, would you teach us through the word, so that we might see ourselves, so we might measure our relationship with you. God, would you transform us, mold us, shape us, and draw us nearer to you, so that you might use us to be ministers in the kingdom. God, would you speak through me, or in spite of me? Would your word, your truth, be heard today? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Starting in verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, he didn't even go out to meet this guy. Coming in with all of his pomp and circumstance, with all of his authority, Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. So Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call my name and call on the name of the Lord, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleaned? So he turned away and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? And so he went down, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, I know that there is no God in all of the world except Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. And so I'm going to summarize the next few verses. So he continues to worship this God. He claims that this God is the God that he will worship, and he wants to even take this God back with him to his land so that he can worship God in his own region. He seems to be fully sold out to this God, though he worships a pagan God in his own land. And Elijah says in verse 19, "Go in peace." And after Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he had brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." Remember, Elijah had said, "I will take nothing from you," yet his servant, the man who has had access to all of the power of God, who has been in the presence of God with his master, Elisha, who knows the full covenant of God, he then takes off after this commander. He makes up a story as to why he needs something from him. Without Elisha's blessing, he makes up a lie, takes the money and the gift for himself, comes back and brings it to his own home, and then comes in contact with Elisha again, verse 25. When he went in and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," he answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when a man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to make money or to accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds, male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will now cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elijah's presence and his skin became leprous. It had become white as snow. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Man, as I wrestled with this text all week, man, I'll be honest, I had no idea where to go with this. There's a lot of different lessons that you can pull out of this text. God is a healer. God doesn't just want to heal his people, but he wants to heal the nations. He is a God for all of the people of the world who will obey him. Love your enemies as yourself, Jesus says. Or how about this one, kids? Don't lie or else you'll get leprosy. Okay, maybe I can't go all the way to that. But when I teach, I like to not just extrapolate good moral wisdom from the text, because there's lots of that scattered throughout. If we get to a text and we start teaching the text and there's a rabbit trail, we can run that way. But what I like to do is I want to capture what the author intentionally was trying to write. What is it that God really wants to teach us through this text? What is the main point of the text? And I was wrestling with this all week and I couldn't land on one thing. But it became really clear Thursday evening, went to the graduation for over here at Main Street Ministries. They have a life empowerment class. And these people go through 5 months of weekly classes, about an hour and a half each class, high commitment. They really lean into how their lives are transformed by God and their priorities set. And they get out of a really difficult situation and can find fulfilling and sustaining life into the future. It's a beautiful ministry. And I signed us up to help with this thing because they needed it. And I don't think I fully understood that it was all in Spanish whenever I signed us up. And so I'm the day before I was like, I don't even know if I'm going to go and stay. We'll set up the food. I'm not going to understand anything. So I'll just leave and they can, whatever food's left, they can take with them or whatever. It's totally good. But I really felt like God was convicting me to stay. And Steve and Patty and I were there. And at the end of it, I think it was really good. I think that it really impacted the people, this program. I was using my little Translate app, and it was giving me some things that they were saying. I understood a little bit. Either someone was saved by God or they got a new gato, cat. One or the other, I think both things were good. I'm not exactly sure what happened, but I could tell in their faces, I could tell that this was moving to them. I wish that I understood everything that was happening. I went away from that. Just, God, why did I do that? Like, where was the blessing in that for me? And I heard God, as I was wrestling with this text, speak back to me and said, you're negotiating with me the terms of my blessing. You are doing the very thing that the Gehazi did. You want to give, but only if you're going to receive something meaningful and impactful in return. And God struck me. You see, the author here is setting up two characters against each other. Naaman, the pagan commander, and Gehazi, the servant of the prophet. He's writing this in a pattern that really became clear to me in this realization. It's called chiasm. If you have done any literary study, it's a way in which an author writes. It's often in poetry or it's written all throughout scripture. But in chiasm, they follow a pattern, A, B, C, B, A, in the way that they structure the text. So the A's mirror each other, the B's mirror each other, and then C becomes the key point for all of the text. And so I started looking back through it. We have Naaman, a prideful, cursed individual. At the end, we have Gehazi, one who has become filled with pride and is now diseased, just like Naaman. In the middle, we see Naaman coming into a place of humility and obedience. That was Gehazi's role, was humility and obedience before he was corrupted. So then I was wrestling with, what is that middle piece? Because the middle piece is the piece of that makes everything fit. And when the Lord revealed it to me, it made the whole passage make sense. The middle piece is when Elijah refuses payment from Naaman. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but when Elijah refuses the payment, he is saying the blessing of God, the grace of God is free. Talk about a Trinitarian lens. Talk about all of the New Testament summed up here in the Old Testament. For you are saved by grace through faith, not of your own works, so that no man can boast. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if the grace of God and the blessing of God, the salvation of God is free, then the question is, how will we respond to God's terms? We either receive it with humility and obedience, or we feel like we need to buy it. We feel like we need to earn it, or we deserve it for one reason or another. In fact, this story is mirrored in the New Testament in the prodigal son. Now think about it. We have a prideful son who walks away. And in his humility, in that moment, in his humility, comes back to receive the free gift of God. All the while, the one who had the blessing, had the gift all along, stands indignant. It's beautiful. So here's what happens when we feel like we deserve, where we need to earn the blessing of God, the grace of God, salvation in God. It comes from and flows into greed for our own self-importance. In chiasm, everything at the beginning flows into the middle, and then everything from the middle flows out of that. This is just like Jesus, the parable he told of the two men who came into the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee came in praying and said, at least I'm not like them. I deserve this blessing. and a tax collector at the same time, was beating his chest, couldn't even look up to God in humility and said, "Woe is me. I'm not worthy." And Jesus says, the blessing, salvation, is for the humble, not the proud. So where do you find yourself in this story? I'll tell you, I find myself all throughout it. One of the struggles that I have in my life is comparison with other people. I'm better than her or him, but I'm not as good as her. I scroll through Instagram and I see other preachers preaching without any notes. And I'm like, how can they even do that? They've probably preached that same message like 20 times. Huh? Who knows? But this comparison game, when we feel like we need to deserve God's grace, we have to act a certain way, or we strive for God's favor, we have to do all of these things, it begins to weigh on us. We begin to compare ourselves with other people. It begins to define who we are. But what God says, he says, be humble and obey. It's the action that goes into and that falls out of C. Be humble and obey, and I'll take care of the rest. Friends, we get caught up in the comparison game in our lives and in our faith. Our value begins to be defined by what we have or what we do. We spend our lives being better than others, trying to be better than others, trying to do more than others, striving for the blessing of God, trying to gain authority so that we can determine the terms of our relationship with God. But when we truly get that his blessing and his grace are free, friends, we find freedom in our lives. We find freedom from judgment and striving. We find freedom from our own self-ambition. We find peace. So Jesus says over and over again, when you recognize that it's all me, you can find peace. This is what he gives to the disciples, and I'm going to give this to you in closing. As he's about to send the disciples out into the world, as he's about to send them on their first mission, two by two, out into the areas that he's about to go into, he tells them this. He says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is what you are to proclaim. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. And hear this, freely you have received, freely give. He says, don't take any money from anybody. They're going to want to pay you because that's the custom. Don't take any money from anybody. Why? Because you have freely received. You don't have to do something expecting return. You can just be free to give everything and trust God that he'll take care of the rest. In humility and obedience, just give me everything and I'll take care of the rest. There should be such freedom in that statement. When we recognize that God is in control of the terms of the blessing, it frees us up to freely give so that we might be able to pour out everything we have, expecting nothing in return. We can fully trust in his care. I don't need to dictate who deserves it or who gets the blessing of God. I don't get to determine how it's given or what form he blesses in. It frees me up to just act in humility and obedience, not looking around every corner for who or what I might receive in return. It teaches me that I am not the arbiter of grace, of salvation, of blessing in the world. So what does this mean for us as a church? For us as a church, here are the terms of God's blessing on Central Houston Methodist Church. I have already blessed you lavishly. Freely give. Freely pour out. Remember Elijah? Elisha, he didn't ask for a double portion of God's blessing. He asked for a double portion of God's Spirit. Would you begin individually and collectively to start asking God for more of his presence, not more of his blessing? If we receive more of his presence, we can just trust that he'll take care of the rest for our church. For what we do, where we go, how we grow, we can just trust him if we ask solely for more of his presence. So church, freely give, because you have freely received. Freely give of your time, your talent, and your treasure. Freely give joy. It doesn't cost you anything to share the joy of the Lord with the world that desperately needs it. Freely give hospitality, even though someone else doesn't deserve your hospitality. Freely give dignity to those who the world looks at as a problem. Freely extend grace, understanding, and forgiveness, because those things have all been freely given to you. Church, let us be a church that says, freely I have been given. I will freely give in whatever capacity you ask, because we serve a God who is almighty and all-powerful and gets to dictate the terms of our blessing. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.